some people just really don't pay any attention to the Old Testament at all. I think most Christians probably, to the extent they're familiar with Scripture, spend their time in the New Testament. And then there's a group of folks, not really Old Testament scholars, but have a familiarity with the Old Testament, which sort of supports their knowledge of the New Testament. And for those folks, one of the things that they typically know something about is the Old Testament temple, or tabernacle, when it was a moving tent back there in the book of Exodus. They know something about the Old Testament tabernacle slash temple. And that's going to come into play here as we talk about Hebrews chapter 9 today here on our Bible study program. Apparently there is some meaning associated with that. I guess it's important to get that meaning right. Our guest is Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, and he's going to explain all this to us as we deal with the first 12 verses of Hebrews chapter 9. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
You were telling me you've got a vacation Bible school up and running today?
Today is the first day. Friendship trek at Christ Memorial. We are full of children.
Last all week, will it?
Right, it'll be
too late to sign up.
No, in fact,
no.
What
was I thinking?
Silly you.
Yeah.
In fact, we expect at least a good 25 to 40 kids who will sign up on this morning, and so no, it's not too late. In fact, anyone that does not have a commitment is certainly welcome to come by and sign up today.
What kind of neighborhoods surround Christ Memorial? What kind of suburbs that are likely, if somebody's listening, say, hey, that's not too far from me?
Well, we're in the Sappington area, Lindbergh along Baptist Church Road, but really anything between Gravoy and...
Shouldn't you be on Lutheran Church Road?
It really should be. In fact, it's been suggested that should be the name now, but not yet.
Not yet.
But anyway, no, anyone in that South County area that has no plans is certainly welcome to come by.
Does it cost me a little money?
It costs nothing. And
it costs nothing.
And it's our gift to the community, and we are excited. We've got the better part, more than 50 teachers and helpers, probably closer to 75, who are engaged in this, and we're expecting at least 200 children or more, and it's an exciting time.
So if I heard this discussion this morning and I'm thinking, well, you know, I got a kid, but he's this old or that old, or do you have anything for the, is it last all day and all this? Who do I call? Who do I ask for?
Just call the church office, 631-0304. Ask about the VBS. It runs 9 to 12 in the morning every day this week. And if you have a child that's potty trained through the fifth grade, by all means, you come and you will be welcome.
Very good.
Yeah.
All right. What's the number again?
631-0304.
That's pretty easy to remember.
Yeah.
So let's begin our conversation here on Hebrews chapter 9. Again, Pastor Bill Simmons with us here from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Our telephone numbers here are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer.
We are reminded, Heavenly Father, as we gather around your word this morning, that today is a day of grace. It is a precious gift that you have given to us, and even as we see the sun shining and are thankful for it, we would acknowledge that the Son of God and His grace shines upon us this day. We are thankful for your abundant grace that informs our day, whether we recognize it or not. It is there, and we are thankful. We're also thankful and are reminded that we are here for a purpose, that your grace shines upon us and encourages us that we might be a light to our community. And so we're thankful for the opportunities that you give us through our vacation Bible schools, through our personal encounters with individuals in the workplace and in school and in activities that we engage in, that we can be a light to the community, that we can give testimony to the hope that we have within us of your grace in Jesus, of your forgiveness that was purchased at such great price on the cross, of the restoration, new life, and purpose that you give us. Help us this day. Give us your Holy Spirit. Encourage us in our witness, even as you reveal yourself to us through your word. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's go back into chapter 8 a little bit, quoting scripture in chapter 8. I mean, scripture actually quoting scripture. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In our last conversation here on the Bible study, we made the point, I think I made the point, and it was allowed to stand, that the writer of the Hebrews is working very, very hard to communicate that there is a new covenant, and that the old covenant has been set aside. In fact, in verse 13 of chapter 8, he says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." I suggested at the time that in the first century, this would have been an exceedingly difficult argument to make for people who, for hundreds and even thousands of years, had worshipped under the context of the old covenant. And along comes people like Paul, the apostles, with word that there's been a change, that old covenant is obsolete. And I'm thinking 99 out of 100 people not going to buy that. If I came to your church and said that the new covenant was out and we had a new covenant, you'd throw me out of my ear, wouldn't you? But having made that case, now he turns in chapter 9 back to talking about the Old Testament temple, thus apparently almost undoing all the progress he's made up through chapter 8. Yes or no?
Well, no. By handling the material in chapter 9 that we'll look at this morning, the first verses anyway, he's not contradicting himself from before, saying that the Old Covenant still stands. But he is saying that the old covenant had a purpose. It's just that it was never intended to be an end in itself. It always pointed forward. But in pointing forward, it gave some very clear markers. And so what he attempts to do in the ninth chapter is to indicate what some of those markers were so that people who appreciated the Old Covenant, who were steeped in the Old Covenant, for whom it would have been difficult to receive these words that the Old Covenant was obsolete, that these people could be shown that the Old Covenant finds its fulfillment in the New Covenant bringer. And so he's not giving the Old Covenant any lasting value. He's just saying that it pointed forward to the one who would fulfill it and bring the New Covenant.
Let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 9. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And I say, why not? I don't know what you're talking about here. I'm not familiar with all of this stuff from the Old Testament tabernacle and tent. I need the connection to be made here. But then he said, oh, we're not going to talk about that. So where are we headed here? What's the point that he's trying to make?
Well, what he's doing in the first verses there is speaking to something which for the Jews would be common knowledge, but which for us is unfamiliar, namely what the description was of the tabernacle that was established by God through Moses in the wilderness following the Exodus from Egypt, as God established a place for his presence among the people. And so what he is describing here is what that presence was like in this tabernacle, with its outer court, its inner place, its holy place, and its most holy place, where the presence of God specifically was manifested. For the Jews, this would be common knowledge. And yet for us, we look upon it, and perhaps we remember reading about this in the book of Exodus the last time we cracked that chapter, but it's been a long time, maybe for many. And so we're unfamiliar. But for the Jews reading this, and they were the target audience, this would be very familiar, the appointments that he's describing. The fact that he doesn't discuss it in detail, he's assuming. He's making an assumption. They know this. He just kind of hitting the highlights for them.
My fairly vague memory of the account in Exodus suggests that this tabernacle that was part of the company of Israel during the Exodus, leaving Egypt on its way to the Promised Land, which lasts decades, was a fairly specific arrangement. The arrangement that's described here, a tabernacle with two parts, a holy place and a most holy place, and then the various tribes arrayed to the north and east and west and south. This was all laid out
in great detail.
Mm-hmm. Implying or suggesting that it's somehow important to God to be with his people, in the midst of his people, among his people. He wants to be there. But then he makes himself unapproachable. It doesn't seem to make sense to me. If you want to be with the people, be with the people. If you don't want to, then be in heaven. And, you know, when you get that all worked out later on, then you can be with the people. Do you understand this?
Well, I understand the tension you're describing, because you're right. He makes a remarkably detailed description of how it is that he will dwell among them. And you read through the book of Exodus and get the detail, you know, down to the material that's to be used, the dimensions, the metals, and all of these details, you get an appreciation for the fact that God wants to be smack dab in the middle of his people. He is present. And you're right, the way the tribes are arranged around the tabernacle suggests that, because it's right in the middle of the people. And yet, within this remarkable presence of God amidst his people, there is in his specific residence, the Holy of Holies, a complete separation. No one can come into the presence of God except the most extreme of situations, once a year, by a singular individual, and under the most stringent of circumstances can he go into this place where God's presence is located and there make atonement for the people. So it's a tension. He's present, but he's not present. He's giving us a picture of a God who in creation has made his presence known, and yet because of sin must remain separate from his people, except when sin is atoned for. So there's some tremendous imagery that's going on in the description of the tabernacle.
From the scriptures, can we affirm that it is in the heart of God, it's his desire, his will, to be with these people, to be with people?
I would say absolutely. One can deduce that from the tabernacle and its description, that God is not a God who is far off, but he is a God who chooses to be among his creation. And I think the tabernacle is a very visible representation of that. Even as when the Israelites left Egypt, he was present in a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, that he was present among his people. He chooses to be among us, that he is, one of his attributes is his omnipresence, that he is present, and that he is here now.
So these things, that these components of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, the altar, the lampstand or the menorah, the table of showbread, this area where the Levitical priests did their ritual duties, and then inside the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, the mercy seat. Are these just all curious things that God did because he's God and we just scratch our heads? Or do these various things speak to us? Do they are they telling us something? And do you know what they are?
Well, that's a good question, and I'm not sure that I am fully equipped to respond to the significance of each of those. We can see in the New Testament glimpses of perhaps some of the meaning that's implied in the components in the tabernacle. Certainly, where you have the altar of the altar where the sacrifices were brought forward. That in particular finds much significance in the New Testament as we talk about the fulfillment of sacrifice in what we see happening in the life of Christ, and how it is that it was through the shedding of blood that atonement was made. Though in the Old Testament, as in so many of the features, you see a type, not a fulfillment, but a type of what was to find its completion in the New Testament. The altar of incense, the sweet-smelling sacrifice of a life that is yielded to God, I think we can see fulfillment in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the changed lives which our sweet-smelling sacrifice before God. In the showbread that was prepared, we see the demonstration of the provision of God for his people in providing daily bread, and also the sacrifice of the people as they bring forward their gifts to God in response, thankfully, of all of his provision. So we do see some of the fulfillment of these items. Can we fully appreciate them? I suspect that it will take ultimately the fulfillment in the glory of heaven to appreciate all that God intended by these signs in showing us what he intended to communicate to us.
If I were to wonder aloud, as it pertains to the Ark of the Covenant, for example, and the contents of the Ark, manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, if I stretch that a little bit, I can make manna correspond to the New Testament bread, or the Holy Communion bread, the sacrament of Holy Communion. If I stretch Aaron's staff that budded, here is a piece of wood dead for a long time, which brought forth buds or came to life, I can make that baptism where life is brought out of death. And the tablets of the covenant are the word. That's the word. Word and sacrament. Shame on me? I'm cowering over here. It's like, oh, don't do that.
Well, I don't know that I would shame you for that. In fact, I like that type of thinking that looks for the significance, because actually that's what we are, I think, from our position as New Testament Christians, we're compelled to read the New Testament into the Old Testament, the New Covenant into the Old Covenant, the fulfillment into the prophecy. And so to look for those meanings in the Old as in the fulfillment of the New, I think is good. Can we say hard and fast? I suspect we challenge the Scripture a little bit to make a hard and fast statement, but certainly these are appropriate. Jesus calls himself the bread of life. And we see where your fathers of old ate manna in the wilderness, they ate and were hungry again, he tells the New Testament Jews. But in me you have bread that satisfies unto eternal life. This is a good thing. Aaron's rod, does it signify baptism? It certainly could be a picture of baptism, because we would understand in baptism that we receive new life where before there is only death. And absolutely, the tablets of stone upon which God had written his old covenant find their fulfillment in the one who came not to give new law, but to fulfill the law and to bring the new covenant of the grace of God in the person of and work of Jesus Christ. These are good things, to see those meanings in that which God has given us in the Old Testament and in these tabernacle descriptions.
Talk to me about this thing, the mercy seat.
It's interesting. That, of course, is the cover overlaying the ark and upon which the cherubim are encased, their wings extending over this mercy seat. And yet, and on the mercy seat is the specific locale for the presence of God, that God is present there.
The specific locale for mm-hmm. the presence of God.
That's right. That he finds his presence there, and that's why no one can approach, because anyone approaches God is doomed.
How can you talk about an omnipresent God in terminology that says the specific presence of the locale of God? I can't follow that.
It almost is hard to understand that God can be one and the same place, that he can be everywhere and yet specifically present there, and yet this is where he, for the Israelites, chooses to manifest himself. Interestingly, there is no image. There is no image. It is a space. And it is because God is a spirit. And
by there is no image, you mean the kind of images that we're used to associate with idols.
That's correct. And where you find in every other pagan society, there would be the construction of an image that then would be worshipped. God will have no graven images cast of him, and will have no other beside him, because he is God and God alone, and chooses in this mercy seat to be present among his people. It is a statement of gospel that he chooses to be present.
You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today, Pastor Bill Simmons, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Celebrate the 4th of July holiday at the historic Missouri Botanical Garden, Friday, July 4th from 9 a.m. till 5 p.m. Admission to the garden is free for all visitors. The children's garden is also free all day long. Stroll through 79 acres of beautiful landscaping and historic structures. Stop to smell the roses at peak bloom or feed the hungry koi fish in the authentic Japanese garden. For more information, visit mobot.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I have inherited some little bits and pieces of ancient Greek philosophy. One of the bits and pieces is the understanding that our feelings are untrustable and that only our thinking can aim us in the right direction. It's interesting to me that nowhere in the Bible are we taught to disregard our feelings, but we are taught by St. Paul that we need to renew our minds. In his New Testament letter, St. John tells us about dealing with another bodily organ we use as a symbol for the testing of our intentions. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, to the Hebrew mind, and St. John couldn't help but think this way since he was Jewish, the heart was the source for what gives us our ideas and feelings. What we think and how we feel cannot be separated. Only the Greeks believed that thought and feeling could be divided, and this belief led to Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the philosophy that was believed by those who had left the Christians behind in the split at the Ephesian church. Let's try understanding the words, whenever our heart condemns us, as a description of our conscience. All of us doubt even the promptings of our conscience, but St. John assures us at this very point with the assertion that God is greater than our heart. So God can lead us to and through where we do not want to go, and we call this salvation. Lord, teach us how not to be in a hurry. And teach us in the process, we pray, to trust you to lead us through what we are anxious about to your place of deliverance. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is our only Savior. Amen.
Diane Summers.
And I'm Steve Siegel. Join us on the next afternoon show Monday here on AM 850 KFUO. We'll talk with Joe Ortworth from the Missouri Family Policy Council. They promote family-friendly public policy from a Christian point of view.
And we'll get the scoop on the lifelike baby doll trend from Dawn Leppert.
And Ellie Kay, who wrote a new book all about heroes.
On the next afternoon show Monday, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Listening to the Bible study. Pastor Bill Simmons here with us. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment as we make our way through the first part of Hebrews chapter 9. This mercy seat that's on the ark, this triggers some other Old Testament thinking. You tell me whether or not I'm heading in the right direction or not. There are at least two other arks mentioned in the Old Testament. Some will not read the word ark. You will if you look at the King James Version. But when the decree had gone out from Pharaoh that all the children would be killed, Moses was saved in an ark. His mother put him in a little boat and floated him on the Nile until he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. Then, of course, there's Noah's Ark, in which eight people and a host of animals were saved.
Mm-hmm.
Moses saved in an ark. Noah saved in an ark. And now here is an ark in the Holy of Holies. Does the ark have a saving quality?
The Ark of the Covenant that's described in Hebrews 9 is interesting in that it is both law and gospel. It represents God, though, ultimately, God, who He is, and what He does. We would understand from Scripture, and it's confirmed with this description of the ark in terms of who God is, that he is present among his people, that he chooses to be present, and yet he is at the same time unapproachable in holiness and as such fearfulness. And yet the description of God that prevails and that ultimately is fulfilled is this concept of mercy, of which the seat or the covering for the Ark of the Covenant is called a mercy seat, where God comes. That he chooses to describe himself as a God who delights in mercy. He certainly is a God who is serious about sin. He is a God who is fierce in holiness. He is a God who, by nature, we cannot approach for fear of being destroyed, and yet a God who delights in showing mercy. We're given a picture with this Ark of the Covenant of what God, that God intends to do something, that he intends to do something whereby this unapproachable God, not that he chooses to be unapproachable, but he must be unapproachable lest we die, that this God is going to do something that makes him completely approachable. And the key is his mercy, that somehow in his mercy he will act to break down the barriers that must of necessity in this Old Testament picture, which must of a necessity be there lest we be destroyed, yet he is going to act, and that this Old Testament picture will find its fulfillment in a way that makes God approachable.
So then you're telling me that the God that is present everywhere, infinitely present, chooses to make himself present in a specific locale in order that he can be approached according to his will, by his rules. That is, you can't throw open the curtain there and, all of Israel come into the Holy of Holies. That's not allowed. If
right.
He did that, they would have died.
Right.
Just like that Old Testament figure that reached out, steadied the ark on the cart that one time. Boom.
Right.
And he was dead.
Mm-hmm.
But God does... The omnipresent God does specify his presence under certain circumstances according to his own will so that we can find him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that merely an Old Testament thing, or is it a New Testament thing as well?
It's interesting that, we look back. From the perspective of the Old Testament Jew, they were looking forward, and so it was like an unfolding revelation. They didn't know where God was going with this. And so, quite naturally, when in the New Testament, for instance, the writer to the Hebrews says it has been fulfilled now, that they would scratch their heads because they were always looking forward. We look back, and we read the New Testament into the Old, and we begin to see some of the... what God was communicating, that God chose to be present with his people locally. He was giving a picture of a God who would become locally present. But who would have thought that this God, who in the Old Testament was local and who was locally present in such a very defined way, very careful way, could be a God who would become locally present in the incarnation of the God-man, Jesus, that he would become the local presence of God for his people? Who would have thought that, looking upon the Old Testament and the care and the precautions that were set up. It's remarkable, and yet you see pictures of it in this Old Testament Ark of the Covenant present, placed smack dab in the middle of his people. And that's exactly what God intended and how he fulfilled it in the person of Jesus.
Let's read on here at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. This section here is very confusing to me. And I remember that in our discussion leading up to chapter 9, a couple of our pastors pointed out that this temple, with its holy place and its table for the showbread and its menorah and its altar and its most holy place, was still in existence when this letter was written.
Mm-hmm.
It would be probably just a few years
before it's destroyed.
And it would exist no more until the present day. So is he making a comment here that has meaning in the context of the fact that the temple still exists? Or is it something else? Verses 6 through 10 are confusing to me.
Well, they are a bit challenging, and particularly so when you do understand that, for instance, Paul, when he went back to Jerusalem, went to offer sacrifice, that this period of transition was a particularly difficult period. And you can see that in some of the other issues that that Peter and Paul are wrestling with for the early church. Exactly what now exists in the new covenant with the death and resurrection of Christ, and how does that inform what was previously observed and had been observed for centuries upon centuries? And so what you see is the transition happening. It's like a generational transition that happens from the resurrection of Christ until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, when it all comes to an end. That this period of transition is being used to teach what was, what has been fulfilled, and what now is in Christ. I find that probably verse 10 is the most helpful there, that these were only a matter of food and drink and ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. That what the writer is indicating is that they had significance, they were descriptive, they provided an image, but these things were coming and have now come to pass and completion in the person and work of Christ, who has brought a new order, a new covenant into existence with his fulfillment of all the law, ceremonial, moral law that God had laid down for his Old Testament people.
Specifically, verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, and then the editors put this in parentheses, which is symbolic for the present age. So when Jesus died, it says the temple curtain was torn in two.
Correct.
Thus exposing the Holy of Holies. And I guess from our perspective, removing that separation forever. I'm assuming that given the fact that Jesus died in, 33 AD, something like that, and now we're in the 60s of the first century, that the temple curtain was repaired and all those things were restored, and sacrifice and ritual went on as it had for so long. It seems like the Hebrew writer ought to say, that temple curtain needs to be taken away. This Jesus has entered into the heavenly place with his own blood, blah, blah, blah. But instead he describes that the holy place and the Holy of Holies are still standing and are symbolic for the present age, which, what is that, the church age? Or is that the, I don't know. I'm lost on that.
Yeah, no, I wouldn't say the age of the church so much as the present age in which it was still standing. I think what he's describing is the fact that even in the fulfillment of Christ, as long as the first tabernacle is still standing, it represents the old order and cannot stand simultaneous with the new order. I would suggest that his comments are also appropriate today. As long as the old covenant stands, now granted, the temple was destroyed and sacrifice was no longer continued, but as long as the old covenant stands, whereby we fear God and must enter into his presence only through prescribed ritual, as long as that stands, the new covenant cannot stand that in the life of the individual, that it must give way to the new covenant that God intended by the old, and that is his intention for all people, that it give way as a teacher, if you will, to the new covenant and its fulfillment in Christ. That the age of the church is the age of the new covenant, and it was ushered into with the death and resurrection of Christ. When the temple curtain was torn, the new covenant was begun, and access to God was available. The fact that the temple stood yet for another 40 years or so was simply an indication of the transition that God intended, and that would ultimately, the destruction of the temple, I think, was absolutely by divine design, to give a completion, if you will, to any who would visibly look to the old covenant and all of its attachments. Not that it doesn't continue, and I would suggest that it does continue. In fact, for many, it continues. It continues in the life of anyone who thinks and views God as unapproachable, who is one who punishes sin, and who must be appeased in some way by what we offer by way of sacrifice in hopes of appeasing a vengeful God. That old covenant exists for many even into our age. It is not how God, that's not what God intended and not what God intends, but rather that the old covenant be a teacher to point us forward to the fulfillment in the new covenant. And in that new covenant and new order, we see Christ and how he has fulfilled Old Testament ceremony, law, washings, and all things, in order that we might have access to God through the forgiveness of sins.
Verses 11 and 12, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So, hundreds and thousands of years of sacrificing turtle doves and pigeons and
lambs
and
goats,
calves and lambs and
bulls
and all these other things, not to mention things like drink offerings, pouring out, you know what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm.
That's a lot of animals. That's a lot of sacrificing.
Mm-hmm.
All to point to this moment when Jesus Christ would take his own blood into the uncreated or the heavenly or the eternal Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the people?
Actually, although you cast it in a way, Chuck, to suggest, you know, how can this be when so much history and so many animals preceded, I would suggest that the mere repetition of the sacrifice shows its inadequacy. The fact that they had to do it, and repeatedly so, time in and time out.
But of course, you know that's the way the theologian thinks. Those of us with a sinful human nature say things like, you know, we get to be 50, 55, 60 years old, and we say things like, I haven't missed a single sacrifice. I've been there every year, by golly. And in saying that, we intend that to count for something.
That is something. You don't have to be 50, 55, or 60
yeah.
to wag that finger and make that case. And I tell you, that's the offense of the gospel that is a stumbling block for many people, particularly people who have perhaps been reared in a religious environment and adhered to the rules and regulations, if you will, such as moral conduct, regular worship, support of their place of worship, and things of that nature. The offense of the gospel is that this sacrifice of Christ once for all is sufficient for all, that the repetition of sacrifice never intended for the removal of sin. And let's apply it to ourselves. Our moral conduct, our good works, our faithfulness in worship never are offered and never intended to be a payment for sin. They are not that.
I just can't help but think that a first century faithful Jew, if that person could hear you today, would be laughing at us. Hundreds and hundreds of years of sacrifice. And what is Yom Kippur anyway, but the Day of Atonement
mm-hmm.
for the sins of the people? You've got this repetition. I don't know about you, but repetition has a tendency to ingrain.
Right.
And so you've been doing this for generations. This is how we atone for our sins. This is how God forgives us. And you've got some crazy Messiah that the Romans put on a cross, and you want to take our generations of repetition and replace it with that? I don't think so.
Yeah, it was, believe me, Chuck, even though I might state that fairly quickly, you're right. When it was first preached, people scratched their heads. In fact, a whole group arose in response to this. We call them the Judaizers, who said, this cannot be. We will accept your proclamation of the gospel, but we will continue to do what we have always done. That this is important to who we are and what we do. So, I mean, it's not something that everybody just threw away the old and embraced the new. It took time. I would suggest it takes time with us also, because we want to hold on to ritual and to practice as means of approaching God. God wants to dismantle any and every notion that we approach God on the basis of anything we do. He wants to take that away and replace it with what he has instituted to approach God. That being said, he's not saying that those things that we do are bad. He's just saying, don't approach me on that basis. Approach me on the basis of Christ and his shed blood. And then on the basis of that reception, show me the fruit of that that faith in lives that are dedicated to the glory of God.
So in verse 9 where it says, according to this arrangement, that is the Old Testament setup, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Has that changed? Do we now have an arrangement that can perfect the conscience of the worshiper?
It has given way. It has given way to the only thing that can clear the conscience of a worshiper. And I think that although it is revealed by the Holy Spirit, when it is revealed, it becomes an aha moment for the people of God to see that the only way to be given a clear conscience is to be cleansed of that which for which we cannot clean ourselves, and that is to be given forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gracious act whereby we are granted release from the stain of activities, of thoughts, of things we've done and not done, which we know to be wrong and that plague our consciences. We can be overwhelmed by our consciences. But in the forgiveness that Christ won by fulfilling the law in our behalf and paying its price on the cross, he gives us something that only he can give: forgiveness. And where there is forgiveness, there is cleansing. Our consciences, which would condemn us, now are clear. Clear because of God's gracious, his mercy, in this statement of grace, I forgive you your sins for Jesus' sake. And when God forgives, it's a fascinating concept, in fact, the forgiveness of sins, this clearing of conscience. Because when God does it, you've heard the expression forgive and forget. God forgets. When he forgives you, the slate is clean. Your conscience is washed clean. And you can begin this day and each day in newness of life, in the anticipation of the grace of God at work in your life. It's a remarkable, it's a restorative thing that God does through the remarkable grace in Jesus.
We're out of time. I'm going to send you back to all those 200 kids now.
It'll be active.
Brace yourself. Pastor Bill Simmons, they have Vacation Bible School going on at his church. That's Christ Memorial Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. What's the address, Pastor?
5252 South Lindbergh Boulevard, Lindbergh at Baptist Church.
Ask the pastor next with Dr. Bob Weiss.
On the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.